15 through 23. So far in chapter 3, we've seen a focus on faith. We've seen the fruit of faith. And tonight we're going to look at the failure of formalism. The failure of formalism. Formalism is a strict adherence to a given form of conduct or practice. You guys know thus far already in the study of this book that the great controversy in the book of Galatians is that challenge or the question between law and grace. And beloved, no man is justified by the law. That is something that Paul makes abundantly clear, beloved. Our best deeds are but filthy rags in the sight of a thrice holy God. For the good that one might do, all the good that one might do, he is still guilty of so much more. Now, make no mistake, beloved, there is a place in the life of the believer for the law. The law, righteous living, good deeds, they have their place. And we are certainly not disregarding them or discounting those things, but we're talking about the balance of law or the necessity of law with regards to salvation certainly is not needed. Nothing that you and I will ever do or could ever do will make us more acceptable in the sight of God outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we need for the forgiveness of sins. William Barclay says this, again and again, Paul comes back to the same point. The whole problem of human life is to get into a right relationship with God. Now note that as we go through tonight and think about that in light of what we're describing as we get down to the conclusion, the goal of the human life and the problem is that we need to get back into a right relationship with God. So long as we are afraid of God, so long as God is a grim stranger, there can be no peace in life. How can we achieve this right relationship? Shall we try to achieve it by a meticulous and even self-torturing obedience to the law? By performing endless deeds, by observing every small regulation of the law that it might lay down? If we take that way, we are forever in default. For man's imperfections can never fully satisfy the perfection of God. We are forever frustrated, forever climbing uphill. And I lost my place. We are forever climbing uphill, in which the peak will never become reality. We are forever under condemnation. But if we simply abandon this hopeless struggle and bring ourselves and our sin to God, then grace, that grace of God, will open His arms to us and we are suddenly at peace with Him, who is no longer the judge, but now our Father. Paul's whole argument is that this is what happened to Abraham. It was on this basis that God's covenant with Abraham was made. And nothing that came later can change that covenant any more than anything can alter a will that has already been ratified and signed. So we have here a description of these verses that we're going to look at tonight. I was telling my kids yesterday, I had spent a great part of the day studying and preparing for tonight, and I said, man, this next section of notes, these verses, has been very difficult for me to study. Like, it's just a lot of reading, a lot more study, and it's partially because it once again is addressing a topic that we've already addressed. And I understand that we've dealt with this, but this is God's Word, and these are the next passages of verses, and this is what we're looking at. And so we're going to walk through these verses and see what God has for us. It's certainly not anything new, but maybe from a new perspective. I want you to know that God gives to us an illustration here that proves the facts that were stated that I gave to you by William Barclay. First of all, I want you to know that the law could not change the promise. The law couldn't change the promise. This is what he was saying. It didn't matter what came later. Didn't matter what came afterwards. The law could not, although it came later, it couldn't change the promise that God had made with Abraham. First of all, because of its permanency. Look in verse number 15. Let's see the permanency, the lasting, unchangeable that covenant that God had made. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." So he very clearly and definitively says here, we know that he's talking to the Christians. He says, "Brethren," I like that term, brethren. And he says, he's speaking to the Christians, but he says, "I speak after the manner of men." So that is to say, I'm using an illustration that's common to man. I'm speaking in such a way that everybody would understand. Let me give to you an example of what I'm saying. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm giving you an illustration here. And he says, the illustration is, though it be but a man's covenant. He said, listen, even between men, just men, just one man to another, if there was a covenant made, if there was an agreement made between two people, then no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. He clearly states it. A covenant, beloved, is a binding pledge, and it's an established agreement between two people. Such an agreement was not to be annulled or added to. Now, annulled means cut off, discontinued. So he says, you can't just randomly decide, oh, we're not going to do that, or, oh, I changed my mind. No, you had a covenant, you had an agreement, you had made a promise. When we make an agreement, beloved, of any kind, we should keep it. Amen? There was a time when a man's word was his bond. There was a time when a man could shake hands, and that was sufficient enough to go into even a lifelong agreement with them on business matters or whatever else. Nowadays, you have to have contracts drawn up by $450 an hour lawyers that are going to review it, and both parties have to review it, and everybody has to sign. You sign your life away because people don't keep their word. Booker T. Washington describes meeting an ex-slave from Virginia in his book, Up from Slavery. And he quotes, he says, "I found this man had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that the slave was permitted to buy his own freedom by paying a certain percent or certain amount for his own body each year. While he was paying for himself, he was permitted to labor and work for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master. Notwithstanding the Emancipation Proclamation, this that had freed him from his obligation to his master, this man walked the greater portion of the distance back to Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in the hands of his former master. In talking to me about this, this man said that he knew that he did not have to pay his debt, but he had given his word, and thus far in his life, his word had never been broken. And he felt that he could not enjoy his freedom granted by another until he had fulfilled the promise made by himself." That's somebody that their word is their bond, that what they say they're going to do. Even though somebody else had said, "Hey, don't worry about it," he said, "Nope, I said I was going to do this, so I'm going to do it." Beloved, our word ought to be our bond. A handshake should be enough. We need to take responsibility for our actions. Amen? We need to. There wasn't a very strong amen there. But you know what? This thing about people, kids running up school bills, these school loans that they're getting, they're running up $100,000, $200,000 school bills, and then they want to let somebody else pay for it. That's wrong. Somebody else shouldn't be paying their school bills. Or they want to just default on it, and ultimately the government says, "Well, I'll take care of it." That's wrong. Now, I think it's wrong that they charge you $200,000 to go to school. That's for sure. That's wrong too. But the fact of the matter is you agreed to it. You said, "I'm going to take that money from you," and therefore you are agreeing to pay it back. Now, that's as far as a loan. But you know what? We're talking about cars or houses or whatever else there is out there. today's world, it's very easy to go out and file chapter number 13 and just say, oh, well, I don't have the money. We're just going to declare bankruptcy. Listen, when Dave Ramsey declared bankruptcy because he had to get the courts off of his back because he was millions of dollars in debt because everybody called in the loans that he had. Now, if you don't know his story, you can go listen to it. But you know what? He declared bankruptcy. The courts all said you don't have to pay it back. When he earned the money, he went and he paid all of them back. Because that's what's right. He agreed to that debt. That debt was his, and he paid his debt. But just because the court comes and says, oh, you know what? It's fine. You can shaft everybody you stole that money from. Now, this is not going over very good, but it's biblical preaching. I want you to know you need to pay your bills. It's not right for you to make a commitment and then just say, oh, never mind. I'm just going to default on that. And you are plumb out of luck. There's way too much of that going on. And that this is a sidelight. It's not even in my notes. But we need to pay our bills. Amen? We need to pay our bills. We need to take responsibility. Our word should be our bond. Listen, that's just talking about finances. But what about our commitment to, hey, I'll be there on Friday. I'll be there Monday, or I'll be at work at 7 o'clock. I'll do this. I'll do that. What about I promise to love and to cherish until death do us part? I'm saying there's some commitments, there's some covenants, there's some promises that have been made in our lives that by and large people today are taking way too lightly. Now we're going to get back to the Bible here and talk about the law and grace. That was free. We have commitments. We have commitments, and we ought to make and pay our commitments. When God promises you something, you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. And what he's saying here, he says, listen, if in this biblical, in this example, he says, hey, though it be a men's covenant, though it be just a covenant between two men, if two men can agree and say, this is what we're going to do, and you cannot annul it or add to it, then how much more is that promise from God? That's not going to change. God is not going to change it, and you're not supposed to change it. Luke 21:33 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Hebrews 6:13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sweared by himself. He said, when God made the promise to Abraham, there was no higher authority that he could hold himself accountable to, so he held himself accountable to himself. He promised against himself, and it's a promise that you can take to the bank. He said, listen, it's forever. Not only do we see here that the law couldn't change the promise because of its permanency, but we see because of its person, who it is. Look at verse number 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So that's a pretty wordy verse. But if you allow me to paraphrase, what he's saying is that, listen, ultimately what we're talking about is we're talking about Adam's seed, singular, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes, the promise was given and carried out into all of Adam's seed as he's going to be prosperous, he's going to multiply, he's going to replenish the earth, his kids are going to be as the stars. All of them are his seed, but not the seeds as many, but the seed as of one, and that one was Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Hopefully you have enough background that you understand what he's saying there, and he's talking about that seed was Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment. The promise was made to Abraham's seed, but not just to Abraham, but to all of his seed, ultimately in Jesus Christ. Abraham had been given, obviously, many descendants, but the one whom the whole world was going to be blessed by, that was Jesus. The point that he's making is that ultimately God promised to save men. God's promise to save men and to restore that relationship is going to be fulfilled in one person, that one seed of Abraham's, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's through Christ that the promise, that is the Abrahamic covenant, is passed on to all believers. Now, there's a lot of stuff I just said right there, but that promise that was of Abrahamic covenant is passed on to all believers through the one, his son, Jesus Christ. The kids sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right arm, left arm. You know, we're not going to go through it all, but you know, you sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. How are we included in as the sons of Abraham? Because when we are born into the family of God, we are brought into that lineage, the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, and we become partakers of that promise. Now, I don't believe in replacement theology. That is, that the church has replaced Israel. And there's a lot of teaching on that today, that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. I'm not going to chase that rabbit tail, but I don't believe in replacement theology. I believe God's chosen people are still the children of Israel. They are still blessed, that God will bless them that bless them and curse them that curse them. And we ought to do our best to try and bless them as a people and as individuals. But the church is very special. Obviously, God loved and died and gave himself for the church. But through Christ, we are partakers of this blessing. We know that one day with Christ, we're going to rule and reign over a new heaven and new earth. In Romans 4, verse number 13, he says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He says, hey, that promise that was made to Abraham, that he was going to be heir of the world, was not to Abraham through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If you're still in Galatians there, look down at verse number 29. All of what I was just saying right now with regards to this, that we are partakers of that Abrahamic covenant, is stated in Galatians 3, verse number 29. He says, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That says it pretty clearly, doesn't it? That summarizes it up. That states the fact that we are heirs of that. Because why? Because we are in Christ. Christ is the one seed that was Abraham's ultimate fulfillment of how he was going to bring and be the blessing to the whole earth. And so we are heirs with him. We see in verse number 17 here how Christ would fulfill the promise of the law, but that the law could not change the promise. So he says here in verse number 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, I apologize, I did have a cough drop right before I started, but that we're in the middle of verse number 17, and this I say then, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. He says, listen, the covenant of faith preceded the covenant of the law by 430 years. And it cannot make that covenant of faith of null effect. The law was not to undo what had already been done. As I pondered this, I thought about, isn't it amazing how people can look at things from different perspectives and they can make the same thing say two different things and argue their point? Because at one point, you might have the Jews, the Judaizers here, they would say, well, yes, the law came 430 years after the covenant, which means it's better because it's newer, because it's updated. It made the previous agreement null and void. We don't need the previous agreement because God has given us a new agreement, the law. But then on the other side, people argue and say, well, no, we have the original. We have the original law, this or the original covenant. This is what God gave us here. The problem is they don't understand the two, which is we're going to get into in the next verse here, that these two are not in conflict. They're only in conflict if they're trying to do the same thing by different means, but they're not. And when you have the wrong application of what their purpose is, that's when they become to get in conflict, and people are like saying, well, one has to cancel out the other, but they don't, because they're not in conflict. They work hand in hand. We see in verse number 18, because that of this promise of the covenant that was given to us. He says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He says, hey, for if the inheritance be of the law, if you could have gotten the inheritance, that Abrahamic inheritance by the law, then there was no promise at all. Because now you've got it some other way. Beloved, if what you get comes through self-effort, it would mean there was no promise to begin with. Just as Barclay described at the very beginning, it is as though a last will and testament has been signed, sealed, and is now read. You know, you can establish what they call a revocable trust while you're still living. You can set up a trust that while you're still living, you can revoke it. You have the authority, you set it up, you're in charge, you can change that. But once you pass away, that trust goes into effect and it cannot be changed. Once it has been read, you can't change it. Even, let's say some of you have a will and you want to leave all of your money to Galena. And she said, thank you. And then God gets a hold of your heart and you decide, you know what? I want to give all of my money to the church. Amen. And so you call your lawyer up and you say, hey, I know currently that Galena is my sole beneficiary of my cat and my house and my $13, but I want to leave it to the church. And he says, okay, I'll draw up a new will for you. And then on the way home, you get in a wreck and die. Even though you had made some adjustments, that had not been confirmed. It had not been signed. The lawyer may have known that you expressed that, but you did not go there and sign those documents. You didn't confirm that. They would be legally bound to abide by the first will that was established. And that's the example that he's given to us here. He said there was a promise set up that it does not change. Would you write, well, let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. He's saying, listen, that promise is sealed. That statement was said, the promise was made, and it's settled in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you. No changes, no adjustments can be made. We are given an inheritance of righteousness by faith in God. We're going to rule and reign in the new heaven and the new earth with him. You guys know John 14, 1 and 2, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go and prepare a place for you. He's setting up a place for us. We're going to be with him one day. And he's told us that it's going to be so. I want you to see, secondly here, in verses 19 through 22, that the law did fulfill a purpose. Although the law was inept and unable to change the original promise, and it falls short of what people try and make it do, there is a purpose for the law. But he asks the question here in Galatians 3, verse number 19, what is that first question he asks? Wherefore then serveth the law? He says, hey, you've pretty much said the law was useless. Like it can't do anything. It has no power at all. So wherein then serveth the law? What is the purpose of the law, he says? This, first of all, it addresses the problem of sin. It addresses the problem of sin. He asks the question and then he comes right out and he gives the answer. He says, it was added because of transgressions. So he says, wherein serveth the law? What is the law good for? And he says, the law was given because of transgressions. He effectively drew a line in the sand so men could know when they crossed it. This is what the law does. Now, you might want to write in the margin of your Bible next to Galatians 3:19 here, write 1 Timothy 1:9. Let me read it to you. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers and the fathers of murderers and mothers of manslayers. And it goes on. He's describing the law. He says the law was written for what? It was written to show people when they transgressed, when they crossed the line. Romans chapter 4, verse number 15 says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. I remember driving with Brother Glover one day, and we were going down Falls Road, and some lady came flying up the, what is that road over there? Knox Road, yes, the one that comes in at a curve, kind of up like this, up over the hill. You're coming in goofy angle and everything. She came flying up Knox and right out into Tufton and pff, right into the side of his car. And Brother Glover got out, what are you doing, man? You hit the side. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't do that. he was very, very nice. He didn't even cuss. He was a good, fine, upstanding Christian. He got out, but he said, you know, he or I, somebody's like, well, why didn't you stop? And she said, there's no stop sign. And obviously, we've been on Knox many times. There is a stop sign. So I went up there to take a picture of it. Well, somebody had ran it over. And so it was there, but it was laying down in the weeds. And I took a picture of it. And so what I'm saying is, she might have approached that and went right through it, not knowing that she was breaking the law. But here's the thing, she was still breaking the law, even though she didn't know it. So the law is set up so that we would know when we've transgressed. We would know when we've gone beyond what we were supposed to do. So, beloved, here's the thing. The law revealed sin, but it never created or made you sin. You see, we were already sinners in our heart. We were already doing things wrong. You know, a child that has disobedience in his heart, the Bible says, honor your mother and father. The Bible says to obey them. And, you know, that tells them, listen, you're supposed to do that. But their disobedient heart is already present in them. They're already breaking the law. They're already transgressing the law, but the law shows them where the line is. So I want you to know the law did not make sinners. Men were already sinners, but the law revealed to men that they were sinners. Not only did the law reveal sin but not create it, but I want you to know that the law revealed sin but could not remove it. This is the ultimate shortcoming, or what I would say the failure of formalism is, it can't remove sin. It can't deal with the problem of sin. You could liken this to a modern CT scan. You know, those instruments are finely tuned and extremely impressive how they can literally make a 3D model of the inside of your body and look at every detail, and they can look around from every side and turn it up and turn it down and see exactly where the fracture is, or see even the smallest little blood vessels or the smallest little clot. They can have a 3D image and show you exactly what the problem is. But the CT scan can't fix it. It's not going to fix the problem. The law revealed the problem but was inept to deal with the problem. So, wherein, how is that stated? What is the law for? But with a biblical question there. Wherefore then serveth the law? The answer is it was to reveal sin. Now we see another thing in this verse that is noteworthy, and that is that the law was to be temporary. Now before you start throwing stones, I want you to know that the law still has application for our lives, and we're going to get that to that in a second. But look what he says here. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. What's that next word? Till. Till the seed, we've already established who is the seed. Jesus Christ. So till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So listen, the law was only supposed to be the instrument which revealed men's sin, that tool, until Christ came. You see, Jesus is the law personified. Jesus is perfection. Where the law stood as the standard before, now Jesus Christ in his perfection stands as the standard. Instead of the words on a page telling me how I should live, we have the living word telling us how we should live. Does that make sense? We see this in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." He is the one. We're to follow his example. He now is the standard bearer for the Christian living. We don't toss the law out and say that it was temporary, therefore it is of no value today. Beloved, Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He was the embodiment of the law. And so therefore, for us to have a good grasp and understanding of the law, it also gives us an understanding of his perfection, because he fulfilled all of it. And as we look to him as our standard bearer, the law is just the beginning. That's the start. But Christ goes far beyond the law in and of itself. So we see in verse number 20, the provision of the law that was given to us. He says, "Now a mediator, and not a mediator of one, but God is one." So we see here where this was delivered. I need to back up and read the... He closes verse number 19 with, "It was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator." And he says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." So what he's describing there is when the law was given to Moses, that law that came down, it was not delivered as a mediator of one, but God is one. So you have the transaction that took place over in the Old Testament with Abraham, where God came and talked to Abraham personally. And in the New Testament, where Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. So we have that personal one-on-one connection with the Creator. But the law was inferior because the law was delivered by angels, from God to angels, and then from angels to Moses, and then from Moses to the children of Israel. So he's saying here, he says, not a mediator of one, but God is one. He's saying the law that came unto Moses came through several mediators, ultimately people that the angels and then Moses that stood in that gap. When Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and met with God, he received from the angels the law. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse number 53, he says, he was discussing the law there, and he says, "Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." Now, they were very upset with him for he was telling them, listen, you've got the law, you know what you were supposed to do, and you haven't kept it. And they stoned him for it. That's the conclusion of that chapter, goes into the stoning of Stephen. But that's what he was saying. He says, hey, you know he was given the law by the angels. Moses was the mediator for the law, but Christ is the mediator for grace. We have that close position. We're right next to. We're not separated from anybody. Then we see in verses 21 and 22 the promise of God to us. He says, "Is the law then against the promise of God?" You see, he asks here the question. He says, are they at conflict? Okay. So the law fulfills a purpose, but we're supposed to rely on grace. So are they in conflict? Is there something wrong here? He says, is the law then against the promise of God? Does the law stand against what God promised to Abraham? He says, God forbid. For if there had been given a law, or if there had been a law given, which could have given life, Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. He says, listen, the law could have never could give life. They can only be at conflict if they're meant to accomplish the same thing, but they're not. The law was never meant to secure salvation. The law was only meant to reveal sin. But Christ was meant to remove sin. That is the difference. The promise of that Messiah that was coming, the seed that promised, that was delivered unto us, came to remove sin. So they're not in conflict, they're actually complementary. The law pointed out sin, and the promise pointed to the Savior. So the law said, okay, like the CT scan, you've got a clot in your left lung. Here's the solution, and points to Christ. You've got a sin problem. Here's the sin problem. Okay, we know it's there. Okay, now Jesus Christ is the solution. The law points to the problem, but the promise points to the Savior. The statement there, he makes it very clear that life could not come through the law. It never was meant to. You see, the law demands, but it never delivers. It demands of you, but it never delivers you from the penalty that it shows. It establishes and sets the boundary line and says, okay, you've crossed that. But it doesn't tell you what to do with that. Jesus Christ does that. You see, the law is entirely external. It holds up the goal, but doesn't tell you how to get there. It is a list of rules, but Christ is a life of righteousness. In Romans 3, 20 and 21, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I mean, that's pretty much what we just said, right? That's what we're looking at here in the book of Galatians. And in verse number 20, he says, but now, verse 21, sorry, Romans 3, 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The two are complementary. They work together. The law and the prophets point and show men their current condition. And then the Savior, the promise of God, points to the solution. Verse number 22, he says, but the Scripture hath concluded all are under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That word concluded there literally means settled, sealed, locked up. The Scriptures, the law, settled, sealed, locked up the fact that all men are under sin. We know that we're all under sin. That verse we like to use when we're out soul winning, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But the verse before that, listen to this. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have been proven, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, hey, Jew, Gentile, whoever it is, doesn't matter. We're not any better than them. We're all sinners. We're all under the law. Here again, fully and completely, he gives to us the reason they were given. The promise and the law. The law is to point men to their lost condition, and the promise is to provide the solution. So where the law fails, Christ prevails. The grace of God gives deliverance. They're not in conflict. They work together.